1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. What did I say? Yeah, Micah 5. You're supposed to do what I think, not what I say. I think that's going to get more common as time goes by, too. No. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Talking about Jesus Christ, amen? Note in verse 2, Bethlehem, and just notice Ephratah, that'll be important later, just if you want to file that away for a moment. Anyway, 1 Samuel now, chapter 17, and we'll be back here later, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here right now. Just one verse for now. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite, there's that Ephrath thing again, of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we thank you this morning for a chance to come back once again with a freedom and liberty to open the Bible without fear. And, Lord, you've given us this liberty, and we thank you for it. We pray that you might bless as we try to expound something edifying to the Christians as well as eye-opening perhaps to lost folks. I pray that you'd bless all that are here. May you give us a desire for the truth and give me an ability to say what needs to be said. I want to step out of the way, Father, so everybody can plainly see you. And I pray you to help with that in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have a common in those passages, Bethlehem and Bethlehem, Judah. I'll explain more later. What I'm about to read will not seem as if it has anything to do with anything just quite yet, but it's actually part of things. So just enjoy. These are some coincidences in the world that have happened through history, and some of them are pretty remarkable. Let me just hit you with a bunch of these for the moment. Just enjoy. There were once 3 men hanged in London in 1911. They were hanged at Greenberry Hill for the murder of a guy named Edmund Berry. Their names were Green, Berry, and Hill. They were hung at Greenberry Hill, and the 3 murderers' names were Green, Berry, and Hill. On Christmas Eve 1994 in England, 2 twin sisters were actually killed in a car accident in which each of them was driving a car. They hit each other. They were each delivering presents to one another, and both of their last names were Christmas. It's coincidental, don't you think? In 1930, Joseph Figbach broke a baby's fall out of an open window from 2 floors up, caught the baby before it hit the ground. 1 year later, Joseph Figbach broke the same baby's fall out of the same window. Happened to be walking by at the same time. There were 2 twins that were once separated at birth and adopted by their individual families. Each family named the twin James. Each of those Jameses married a Linda. They were both law enforcement officers. They both had sons they named James Allen. They both divorced and eventually remarried a Betty. And they each had dogs named a Troy. And they never met until 1976 when they were reunited in midlife. Coincidental, huh? In 1975, a man was killed on a moped by a taxi in Bermuda. In 1976, the man's brother was killed actually on the same moped by the same taxi driver carrying the same passenger. And both of them were 17 when they were killed. A man was struck by lightning in Taranto, Italy, and died. 30 years later, His son was struck and killed by lightning on the exact same spot. And in 1949, his grandson was killed by lightning on the exact same spot. In 1861, Wilmer McLean owned a farm on the battlefield of First Bull Run. In fact, Beauregard, the Confederate general, used his house for a headquarters. So McLean decides he's fed up with this and going to move away from the war. And so in 1865, his house at Appomattox Courthouse was used for the surrender of Lee's army to Grant. Same guy. In 1920, three complete strangers met on a train. Their names were Bingham, Powell, and Bingham Powell. Isn't that weird? I found these in two or three places. Robert Todd Lincoln, this is Abe's son, was of course present when his father died. He was the Secretary of War for Garfield at his assassination in 1881. And in 1901, he was at the Pan Am Exposition in Buffalo at the invitation of McKinley on the day McKinley was assassinated. In 1804, Lewis and Clark were bargaining with a distrustful and aggressive Indian chief to trade for horses. Sacagawea was translating with this chief, and the chief was being belligerent, and Sacagawea, after talking for a little while, began to break down and get emotional. And it turns out that she had just recognized this chief as her long lost brother. She had been carried away captive by an enemy tribe when she was a baby and never had seen her brother again, but it happened to be the guy they were bargaining with for horses. And I think this is my favorite. And 1957, August 17th, Richie Ashburn of the Philadelphia Phillies hit a foul ball that hit Alice Roth and broke her nose. Then he hit another foul ball and hit her again as they carried her out on a stretcher. Now, it's hard to interpret the meanings of such coincidences in the world. We know that, you know, there's a God in heaven. We know that things happen with His knowledge and sometimes by what He ordains, I understand. What we hope is that sinners might be led to think about the Lord and see God in these things, if anything. And certainly it should capture their attention. Now, on the other hand, what we do know is that God is the author of the Bible. And as the author of the Bible, we know that the Bible is written to point men to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so what you find written in the Bible, the coincidences found there will point to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for instance, in Romans 15, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Amen? So we read a passage in Micah about the king, the Lord, coming from Bethlehem. Then we read about Bethlehem, Judah, with David's father, Jesse. I did some studying on Bethlehem, Judah this week, and it produced some what I thought was fruitful thought. It may seem strange. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and I'm preaching on Bethlehem, which is a Christmas message. So you're just going to have to take it as it comes. Sorry. Anyway, Bethlehem, Judah is a coincidental place. Several interesting characters had in common. And I cannot help but view that place with the knowledge that out of Bethlehem, Judah, came, of course, in time, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. And so I'd like to preach to you this morning about the coincidences of Bethlehem, Judah. Take your Bible and turn to Judges chapter 17 here this morning. Judges 17. Bethlehem, Judah shows up several times, but it really revolves only around four separate different personages. And then there's another one I'm going to throw in at the end, but Bethlehem, Judah shows up about 10 or 11 times, and each of those times it only revolves around about four characters. The first is this, Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, and if we can go on down, this is Micah, the idolater, as you probably know, but let's pick up in verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, there it is, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there, and the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And it came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Now this priest, there's some things we can say about him, and I'll just label him right away. This priest is a hireling priest, okay? And when you stop and look at him here, his character is pretty well established. It says, for instance, twice in verse 8 and once in verse 9 that he sojourned. A sojourn is a place that you're there just for a while. Now, if he were sojourning as Abraham on a biblical journey, that's one thing, but he was called to a sojourn in Bethlehem, Judah, and he left there. He left there to sojourn somewhere else, and the Bible says twice as well that he was looking to find a place. This guy is looking for someplace else. It says further in verse 10 that Micah says, "Come and be unto me a father and a priest." If your radar hasn't gone off till now, it should go off now. Whenever you have a father and a priest at the same time, you got a problem. Amen? Notice too in verse 10, Micah's offer, "And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." And you can see that Levite's eyes light up from here, because he offered him higher. This is a hireling priest. This is a mercenary priest. This is a guy out for himself. It proves that he is not out for anybody else, but his own advancement. Amen? Look down in verse 12, where another thing is done. Micah consecrated the Levite. Micah consecrated him, as opposed to God consecrated him. It wasn't Micah's place. Micah had no authority to do so. Furthermore, you'll notice that back in verse 5 and 6, Micah had a house of gods. He had a teraphim. Micah was an idolater. And he hired this priest to come in and minister amongst his idols. And so the picture should be pretty clear what this priest was. This was a hireling priest from Bethlehem, Judah. Now, it's not the end of the story, because in chapter 18, verse 1, along come some Danites that haven't found a place yet for their tribe to dwell. They haven't fought their own battles and defeated their own people yet, and so they have no place to dwell. They've been sent out to scout it out. And it's interesting that in verse 3, they show up at Micah's house, where Micah has hired this priest. And then it says in verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Well, if they knew his voice, then they were familiar with him before. He must have ministered among them too. This guy is moving from place to place like a Southern Baptist preacher. Okay? This guy is a mercenary hireling priest. And of course, they offered him a promotion. Go down to chapter 18, verse 19. They said unto him, "Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us. Be to us a father and a priest." Now, he had already been to Micah a father and a priest. Now he's being offered an entire tribe. "Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto the tribe and family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. I mean, this guy got a better offer and left. Amen? This guy is a cooperating idolater. This guy is a hireling. He is a hireling priest. Now, my question for you is, why did God bring that up? Because we know eventually who it was that came out of Bethlehem, Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, I can say this. What it does illustrate is the contrast of Jesus Christ to a hireling priest. Now, I'll just tell you this right now. Jesus Christ is no hireling. Let me read you a few verses that I've pieced together. And rather than you turning back and forth, let me just read this. Hebrews 3, first of all. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not a hireling high priest. Not an idolatrous high priest. A faithful high priest. A merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, not man. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, one thing that you got when you got the Savior, Jesus Christ, you got a high priest that is a faithful, merciful high priest. And he says there that he did that to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Succor means to help. Where do you turn for help when there's nobody that can help? Well, folks, a Christian always has somebody to turn to, and that is your great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, something that no hireling high priest ever did. Amen? He is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? And there, right there, I found my name. Ignorant. You know what I needed? I needed compassion. You know who gave it to me? Not some priest somewhere. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So also Christ suffered not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have a high priest that's the Son of God. Not a Son of God, the Son of God. This is not a hireling high priest. When you study Bethlehem, Judah, you keep having some of these characters come up that are such a contrast to Jesus Christ. And that's given to you so you'll understand that Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's not a failure in any way. He's an entire success. Everything he ever did, for my part, succeeded. When I asked him to save me, he saved me and succeeded. He is my great and your great high priest. If you're saved, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Boy, I'm glad I'm not stuck with some Baalite guy that wears his collar backwards. I hate it when my undershirt sticks up from under my collar because I feel like I look like a priest. Keep that t-shirt stuffed back down in there. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I have a high priest that's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God right now. That's my high priest. He is not a hireling. He is not a mercenary. He's true to me. He's faithful to me. He never told me a lie and never told you one. That's who you have in Jesus Christ. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, having obtained eternal redemption for us. My high priest is not a hireling. He ministers in eternal things and has given them to me. And that's your high priest as well. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus Christ, the one that came through Bethlehem of Judah, he is the farthest possible thing from the picture that this guy from Bethlehem, Judah paints. A hireling mercenary prophet. That's not what I have. And that's the reason the Lord put what he put about Bethlehem, Judah there. Notice something else, just two chapters over, Judges 19. Like I said, there's only four or five characters connected with Bethlehem, Judah. And it seems that the Lord just wanted to illustrate by the fact that Jesus Christ came from Bethlehem, just what could come from Bethlehem. And notice in this case, something else. Judges 19:1. Came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, that concubinage should cause a little bit of a blip on your radar, amen? First of all, because we are not a concubine, we are not a mistress, we're not a girlfriend, we're a chaste virgin unto Christ, amen? So there's a difference there, but notice verse 2, and his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, there that is, and was there for a whole month. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. So we're not a concubine, amen? We're a chaste virgin to Christ. You might find a little bit of an application in verse 2, because it says there that his concubine played the whore against him. And I'm not going to stand here and talk nasty, but you know a little bit about what that's like. You've backslidden before. You've gone back before, right? So you have that, and I can just say from there that I am so glad the Levite went searching for her, man. Now, in that, I mean, he's it's to his credit that he did. And I'm sure glad that one day, and I, you know, we can apply this to lost folks, but I was saved at 10, and then the Lord had to go find me after I went back on him, right? And I sure am glad that the shepherd sought his sheep that was lost, right? And I notice here in this passage, this guy did some things that were right. I'm glad for that. Thank the Lord that God sent a shepherd to seek and save that which was lost. And he hath sought me, and he hath saved me. I'm glad for that. This guy did some things right, verse 3. He arose and went after her. That's a blessing. I'm glad he went to get her. Further in verse 3, he spoke friendly to her. Well, I'm glad he wasn't coarse and vulgar. I'm glad he went back to try to reconcile and use language that would make her feel appreciated and yield to him. I'm glad for that. Because Jesus Christ did that for me. I mean, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I said, yeah, I'll go. I'm glad. Notice furthermore down in the verse, though, that in verse 3, that he sought to bring her again, having a servant with him. He wanted to reconcile with her. And so he went and spent time. You can see he spent time from verse 4, where he spent 3 days. And then finally on in verse 5, past the fourth day, and in verse 8, even the fifth day there gave her time so that they could spend some time together and talk. He could get to know her father a little bit, and so they didn't just think he was coming to swoop her away and go away and beat her. I'm glad I had a shepherd that sought me and that spoke friendly to me and got to know me and wanted to take me home. Aren't you? I am. and all seemed well. And so after some eating and some rejoicing and fellowship, they packed up and headed home. And everything's going to be all right. Only it's not. Look down in verse 21. They travel, have a chance to stop somewhere and didn't. Went on to a town named Gibeah. And there they found a place to stay with a guy. When they told him the story, and things did not turn out well from there. Verse 21, so he brought him into his house. This is an old guy in Gibeah. Gave provender unto the asses. They washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now, as they were making their hearts merry. Now, some have preached that this means that the Levite got drunk with this guy. And it may mean that, but I don't know if it means that or not. I can get pretty merry with food and no alcohol. So whether or not the guy got drunk, I can't quite say, but what followed is really ugly stuff. Verse 22. Behold, at that time the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house. The old man saying, bring forth the man that came unto thine house that we may know him. That's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23. And the man, the master of the house, the old man they're staying with, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come unto mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. The old guy offers, now where is this guy at? Maybe he is drunk. Maybe he is passed out. Maybe he's in the back bedroom asleep. I'm not sure where he's at, but the old man is willing to dicker with his concubine and his own daughter. Verse 24. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man, the old man, I take it, took his concubine, the Levite's concubine that he had gone back and retrieved, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. Well, she used there the word her lord. I'm sure glad that when Jesus Christ came and sought me, when the shepherd came and sought me, that I didn't wind up in a mess like this where my Lord was in the house sleeping it off while something awful was happening to me. You know, her Lord, verse 27, her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go to his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. Now, he said unto her, up and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him to his place. Now, do you see anything there that says that she died? In those verses, is she laying at the doorstep dead? Some have supposed that, and it may be true, but there's nothing, there's no place there that said that she was dead. But in verse 29, when he was coming to his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. Now, either that was just butchery or else it was murder and butchery. Either way, it's pretty nasty stuff. Now, I just say that to say here you have an unfaithful concubine, and at first this thing starts out pretty good except for the concubinage part. But at least when she went away and did him wrong, the guy went and spoke friendly to her. He went and found her and made peace with her, was going to take her home. And I just want to say that I am sure glad that what my Savior and my Shepherd did for me when he came and sought me was different than what happened here. I'm glad he found me. I'm glad he sought me. Glad he found me. I'm glad he reconciled with me. I'm glad that we were able to talk, work it out, get things under the blood, and sort things out. But that's not where he stopped with me, because he took me and he was merciful to me. And by the way, he protected me. I mean, when this guy, whatever he was doing in the back room, sleeping it off, I'm not quite sure, while his concubine was being entirely defiled and abused, he apparently was out of it. I am so glad that's not how the Lord Jesus Christ sought, found, and protected me. So I'm here to say this morning, this story about this guy going to Bethlehem, Judah, to retrieve his woman, that's not how it worked with me. Because my Savior has taken me and been gracious to me, given me assurances and promises, has protected me, has given me my honor back. The honor that I frittered away in sin, he's given it back. Didn't hold my sin against me. But I'll tell you what it looks like to me. Looks like to me this woman may very well have been alive, but this Levite was resentful of her original sin, and so he found a convenient way, perhaps to off her, and decided to divide her up and send her off and start a war. Looks like revenge to me. I don't know. I'm reading between the lines because it doesn't say exactly some of those things that happened. But I'm sure glad that Jesus Christ just didn't just come and seek me to exploit me and use me to his own ends. I'm glad he loves me. I'm glad he protected me. I'm glad he still protects me. I'm glad he takes care of me. I'm glad that he wants the best for me. And I'm glad that he sought me. And I'm glad that I'm still with him. And they didn't give up on me when I was wrong. Aren't you? That's what's illustrated. First of all, a hireling priest. Second of all, an unfaithful concubine. And the way that priest sought her. Talking here about the Lord's seeking. Now look in Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. And this is the next occurrence of Bethlehem, Judah. Verse 1. Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man, and the name of the man, rather, was Elimelech, the name of the wife, Naomi, the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now these two parents and four people total, these four folks forfeited the will of God. They left their homeland because there was a famine of bread. There was a famine in the land. I just want to say there's an awful lot of saints that have strayed for a lot less than even bread. You shouldn't stray just when you're hungry. Amen? But a lot of folks have strayed for a lot less. And so in the end, you know how this works, where being out of the will of God, they went to Moab and the two sons marry, and then Elimelech dies. Then the two sons die and Naomi's left a widow, and Ruth decides to go back with her. And so this widow Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, Judah, along with Ruth. Now here's the question. Having forsaken the will of God back there, will they get it back in the will of God? Will God make it hard for them to get back? Will he bless them in going back? Will she recover her former place and be able to enjoy the blessings of the Lord upon her life again, having made such an awful, horrible decision back there? These are straying saints. There was a hireling priest. There was an unfaithful concubine. And now you have straying saints. You probably have never done anything like that. Maybe you've never been in a place where you've stopped and you've laid down on the floor somewhere dark and quiet and wondered whether now that you regret what you did and now that you want to get back in and have God's blessing, you've had to wonder whether God would bless you because of what you've done. Would God make it hard? Would she ever find the place of blessing again? Ever? Well, you probably know the answer if you go down in chapter 2, verse 3, you find where Ruth went to work in a field, and it was her hap. It was her happenstance. Some would call it chance. Some would call it luck, but that's not what the Bible called it. It was her hap. Anybody care to think who was the author of the happenstance? Well, it was the Lord. Well, her happenstance was to land in the right field. And once again, something kind of common with what we already said in chapter 2, verse 13, Boaz spoke friendly to her. It sure is nice to hear a friendly voice after you've messed up. Boy, it sure is nice to know, to have God speak to you in a kind, tender voice when you blew him off and walked away. Well, he spoke friendly to her. Chapter 2, verse 16, ordered that some handfuls of purpose should fall overboard for her so she could eat, her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Then in chapter 3, there's this, to us, kind of a weird romance that takes place with this uncovering of the feet and all this stuff. Not anything weird about it other than the fact that they decided there and then that they were interested in each other. And Boaz says, well, I got to square something up because there's other fella that really has a right to you before me. There's a near kinsman. And so in the end, it all works out and Ruth gets married. And at the end of the chapter, or rather at the end of the book, you find that Naomi winds up being the great-grandmother of David. Look in chapter 4, verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. Now, I pointed this out not too long ago, but stop and think about that. Now, here's Naomi. Naomi is not a 40-year-old woman, most likely. She and Elimelech already had grown sons. They went to the far country, were there for a while. She's now come back. She has a full-grown daughter-in-law. So Naomi doesn't have a husband, and she hasn't had a baby for a long time. Now, you can take it however you want. Maybe you mean that. Maybe this means a nurse like we think of a nurse these days, but it says in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, became nurse unto it. It looks to me like she's feeding the baby. Now, brother, that's a miracle, you know, for a woman that's past the age of childbearing and such. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, these saints strayed, and they had to have in their mind, would they be able to find blessing in the will of God again? And the answer is, they did. And the answer is, I did. And the answer is, you did. Like I said, isn't it nice in returning from the world and the wickedness and the evil to find that the Lord still has some words to speak friendly to you, that the Lord is still willing to get involved in your life, so there's a happenstance here or there and a handful of purpose that falls over just so you know he cares about you. Amen? Yes, there is a place, we learn in Bethlehem, Judah, for straying saints to once again find a place of blessing in God's will. It's a great thing. Look in 1 Samuel 17. We've looked at a hireling priest. We've looked at an unfaithful concubine. We've looked at some straying saints. Notice one of the other few things that's mentioned about Bethlehem, Judah, from whence we know eventually came the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, your Savior, and the Jews' Messiah. 1 Samuel 17:12. In 1 Samuel 17:12, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. His name was Jesse. So again, establishing Bethlehem, Judah, and the Ephrathite from there. Notice verse 15. But David went in return from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Need to roll you back here for a second to chapter 16. Here's a story. Saul has gotten crossways with the Lord, not done the will of God, and the Lord's drawn the line on him as far as being a king is concerned. And so he's looking for another king to anoint. And he knows who he wants. And so he sends Samuel down to Jesse, the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. He says, I have one of his sons there that you can anoint to be king. Look in chapter 16, verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Man, Jesse has 8 sons, and the first son to step up was the eldest. And man, his shoulders were broad, his height was tall. He was handsome as could be, big old hands and big old arms. He looked like a king, man. And he said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Go down to verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. It's kind of funny, isn't it? One of the things that this shows is people's low regard. What I mean by that is, here is Jesse, David's father. And Jesse had 8 sons, David the last, and Eliab the first. And when it came time to bring these sons before Samuel, you'd think that he would have called all his sons, but he had such a low esteem for David, apparently because he was the youngest, maybe the least mature and all those things, and maybe his sheep needed to be kept. He just left him out of the equation. And so here's 7 sons that stroll by, and Samuel says, Nope, 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 nope to all of them. I mean, even David's father didn't hold David in high enough esteem to be king. It's kind of funny because that theme continues. Here is his father that overlooks him. Get over to 1 Samuel chapter 17 where David eventually defeats Goliath. Notice some other folks' low esteem of David. Chapter 17, verse 28. By this time, Eliab is in the army with Saul. And Eliab hears that his youngest brother has shown up with a snack and has been running his mouth. In verse 28, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Eliab did not hold David in high esteem. In verse 33, big old chicken Saul, the biggest man in Israel, stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He would have been the chosen choice to go out and fight the Goliath. But instead of doing that, Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, he a man of war from his youth. Saul didn't esteem David very highly. Go down to verse 42. Gets out to the battlefield, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? The Philistine cursed David by his God. He said, Why'd you send this sissy out here? He didn't esteem him either. Furthermore, chapter 17, verse 56. After David had defeated Goliath, notice in verse 56 what Saul again said. The king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. I mean, even after defeating Goliath, Saul looks at him and goes, Who is this punk? Well, this punk is a better man than you, apparently. But who is this punk? Who is this stripling? Didn't esteem him. Now, in time, folks, David became the much-beloved king of Israel. And God had forewarned Samuel and said, your problem is you're looking on the outward appearance, and I look on the heart, so you can't consider your view right just looking on the outside. But folks, the point is, for as long as there have been men, men have misesteemed Jesus Christ. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Amen. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that we esteemed him not. We esteemed him a man afflicted by God, is what Isaiah says. But God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, just as men misesteemed, and I'm not even sure that's the right word, David, so have men misesteemed Jesus Christ. They still look on him with malesteem, with low esteem, low regard. He's still viewed as a fuddy-duddy. I got news for you. He's much more than that. And he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is all those names that we've gone over. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah. One day he's coming back, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But one day, men flee from the face of that Lamb. Now, I just want to say that one thing that you learn from Bethlehem, Judah, is that you better not hold Jesus Christ in low regard. I'm glad we don't. Look at one more passage. Go all the way back to Genesis. This is the first time, the very first time, that the word Bethlehem shows up in the Bible. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. We've seen a hireling priest. We've seen an unfaithful concubine. We've seen straying saints. We've seen people's low regard. And then we see in verse 19, and Rachel died, was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. There can be no question what that is. That's the first time Bethlehem shows up. And the first time Bethlehem shows up, Jacob's beloved wife dies. This is the wife who is the mother of his favorite sons. And that's sad to say, but she was the mother of his favorite sons, right? Yes, he was. And this is the woman that he loved so much that when Laban slipped him Leah, that he went ahead and served a total of 14 years to have the right to marry Rachel. I mean, he loved Rachel. And it's funny that after all those years that she just happened to die and be planted in Bethlehem. She died there. Isn't it an irony that the first mention of the Bible of Bethlehem, someone dies at that place, in the place where there's one that one day came forth that nobody could die in the presence of? You don't realize that, right? Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ was the first to die on the cross. Those other two thieves were still alive. Nobody could die in his presence. In fact, any time that he walked up on a dead body, he raised it from the dead. This is the one that, ladies and gentlemen, will one day raise us all to eternal life with his voice. He's already given us eternal life by his word, right? My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that the dead loved one didn't, I mean, in our case, here comes Jesus Christ, and the dead loved ones that are saved don't stay dead. You cannot consider the subject of Bethlehem, Judah, and think it consequential that out of Bethlehem, Judah, came a hireling priest and an unfaithful concubine with her searching husband, and that those things are contrasts to how Jesus Christ deals with you. You cannot look at a straying saint. The straying saints, you cannot think of them without seeing yourself in the blessing they received and getting back in the will of God. And what a blessed place it is to be in the will. Look, don't you agree? Isn't the will of God a great place? For those of you that were out of the will of God for so long and so miserable, you were drunks and you were going to stuff and getting yourself hooked on stuff that was unimaginable. Can't you agree that the will of God is a fine place to be? Well, you have people's low regard of him. Boy, anybody that underestimated David was underestimating the wrong guy. And anybody that underestimates Jesus Christ underestimates the wrong guy. Amen. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? And lastly, here's a dead loved one. And if your loved ones are saved, they're not stand dead. If you happen to die before we get out of here, you ain't stand dead. Aren't you glad that you know somebody from Bethlehem, Judah, that can never die and won't let you stay dead? Man, that's a blessing. Let's bow our heads and pray.